Well, the chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, is a chapter of balance. That seems to be the theme as we go through the chapter, and Jesus wraps up his Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look again at the aspect of judgment. And I know I've been away a few Sunday evenings, or maybe it was one Sunday evening, I forget. But in Matthew 7 and 1, Jesus warns us about our propensity to sit in judgment upon others. He said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." As we noted last Sunday evening, we live in an age in which the highest virtue is so-called tolerance. And by tolerance, we mean in the understanding of our day and age, anything goes. No one is in a position to judge another person's belief or practice or actions. Who are you to judge me? Is polygamy, for example, or same-sex marriage wrong, even evil? No, we are told it is just life's choices. In the same category as you say tomato and I say tomato. It is true, of course, that even in our age of diminished moral clarity, some things are yet considered beyond the pale, such as sexual exploitation of children. But even here, there are vile defenders of the practice. And there are those who defend their point of view concerning moral laxity by claiming support from Jesus' own word in the Sermon on the Mount. They would say, if they know no other text in the Scriptures, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." So we need to know exactly what Jesus means and what Jesus is teaching here when he commands us not to judge, or we will find ourselves under judgment. What is Jesus teaching? Well, I think that in the first sermon I preached on this particular text, we are to refrain from ever making a sharp distinction between good and evil. Is that what Jesus was teaching? Right and wrong, the righteousness and wickedness. Do we make no discriminating judgment on those matters? Well, that's how the world takes the text. That's how the world uses the text. But I believe we saw that Jesus is teaching no such thing. Because if that were the case, you could throw out the rest of the Bible, and our Lord would be found contradicting his own teaching, even in the present context. If you look at verses 4 and 5 in regard to the eye examination, some discernment is required to tell the plank from the speck. In verse 6, he warns about giving what is sacred to dogs or swine. And I take that to mean not to go on giving fuel to the mocker, the cynic. Simply move on. And again in verse 15, Jesus tells us to watch out for false prophets. Well, how could we possibly watch out for false prophets if the ability was not in us to differentiate between the false and the true? What we would see that it would viscerate then if we were not able to judge. Now, of course, our judgment comes in the Spirit and in the Word of God. We have not been made judges because we have some special enlightenment for others, but rather we come to the Word of God like the Bereans of old. We study the Word of God, and as we study the Word of God, we learn what is right and wrong, what pleases God and what displeases God, and therefore we make judgments in these matters according to the Word of God and the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. D.A. Carson does a quick review of what the Bible teaches in regard to the subject of judging and shows that Jesus' words, "Do not judge," cannot mean the suspension of ethical discernment. He says, He reminds us that Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5 and 5, to hand over the adulterer to Satan, demanding that his local church discipline him. Such discipline requires judgment. In Galatians 1 and 8 and following, when we went through the book of Galatians, the epistle of Galatians, Paul calls down anathemas. Imagine that. He says, let a man be forever cursed if that man or an angel from heaven ever preach any other gospel than the gospel that the apostle Paul taught. It's a matter of judgment, discernment. In Philippians chapter 3 and 2, he uses very strong language to warn against certain false teachers. And he says, watch out, he says, for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Well, that's judgment. It's very strong judgment. And of course, the Apostle Paul does not hold himself back from making that judgment, rightly so, righteously so, because it is contrary to the revealed will of God. The apostle of love himself, John, in 1 John 4 and 1 writes, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then finally, when the crowd misjudges Jesus because he healed or had a healing ministry that extended even to the Sabbath, he does not forbid all judgment, but rather replies, stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments. There are many, of course, in the church today who lack true discernment, sadly, and are often afraid to make any judgments of any kind, and often refrain from seeking to bring discipline in regard to ethical lapses in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not what Jesus is teaching at all when he says, do not judge. There is a time to judge. There is a time to make right judgments. There is a time not to judge or make wrong judgments. And this is a time in the scripture where we see this is the time not to judge or not to judge in such a manner as we would find ourselves being super critical and always, always making people uneasy with our superior and critical attitude. In Matthew 7 and 1, Jesus is speaking of that sinful propensity. And I confess, that sinful propensity lies in you. That sinful propensity lies in me to be judgmental. That is to be, as I have outlined before, supercritical. To find fault in everyone or to find fault in everything. To make judgments that are colored by personal prejudice. A condescending attitude toward others. The problem is that the Christian's responsibility to discern, once granted, is readily warped, if you like, into justification for harping criticism. The arch critic is thoroughly at home with all the passages which encourage us to spot false prophets by their fruit. And you might say something like this, I'm not being judgmental, I am just a fruit inspector. But by his own mouth he stands condemned. He has become a fruit inspector. He has become, in his own mind and in his own heart, taken upon himself a special role in the church to be judgmental. So clearly what Jesus is warning against is an attitude. It's an attitude of heart. It's an attitude that builds one up while putting others down. It is an attitude of fault-finding and nitpicking in which everything becomes fuel for the fire. And when you become a super critic, or when you begin to become a critic of a certain pastor or the preaching or of a church, or if you're in a church and become a super critic, then after a while, everything you find fault with. Nothing ever seems to be right. Nothing is ever under your approval. You sit in judgment of all things because you have a critical attitude in your heart. Our Lord warns that the super judge, beware, because you too will be judged. I think we read that this morning in our responsive reading. We're all going to stand at the judgment seat of God. And Jesus goes on to say, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged with the measure you use, and it will be measured to you. Now in the past, when I read these verses, I read them in this fashion. Well, if I am super critical, If I develop a judgmental attitude toward everything and everybody, if I gain a reputation with people as one who is super critical, well then the response will be by those people that they will be super critical of me. If I measure others by a standard very high, then they will also measure me by the standard which I use, without mercy and without forgiveness. Now, I suppose there is some truth to that, isn't there? We often get what we give. If we're sullen or cranky or prickly, then people will likely avoid us on the one hand, or give to us in kind. How we treat others, they will also treat us. But I don't think that that's what Jesus has in mind here. I don't even think that is his primary emphasis here, as in smile and the world will smile with you. It would seem to me that what Jesus means here, if that were the case, I am more worried about pleasing people when I need to be pleasing God. More worried about how people judge me rather than God's judgment of me. I think that would be the folly of understanding the verse that way as I've outlined it to you. It seems to me that God will judge us by the same standard that we judge others. I think that that is what Jesus is saying. In other words, he will not even have to use the measuring rod of his own perfection, his own holiness, his own righteousness, his own justice, but he will use the measuring rod of our own words. If we are harsh and critical, condescending, that attitude, that spirit indicates a deep flaw in our relationship to God. If we claim to have experienced God's grace, if we claim to experience God's mercy, if we claim to have experienced God's forgiveness, do we then judge others harshly and mercilessly? What we are saying when we judge others harshly and mercilessly, critically, and have become judgmental, what we are actually saying is that we have not experienced the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Our critical attitude is of such a nature that what we are saying to others is that we have not understood the grace of God and the goodness of God. We have not understood the nature of the forgiveness of sins. We have not understood how God has not judged us, but rather has been merciful to us. And if God has been merciful to us, And if he has withheld his judgment and placed his judgment upon his Son, Jesus Christ, then how can I go about with a judgmental and critical attitude toward my brother or sister in Jesus Christ? I was reading Stephen Charnock, that classic, the existence and the attributes of God, and I want you to listen for a moment. Spiritual worship is to be performed with humility, he says in his great classic, if you like. Spiritual worship is to be performed with humility in our spirits. This is to follow upon the reverence of God, as we are to have high thoughts of God that we might not debase him. We must have low thoughts of ourselves. So Charnock is saying, we're to have high thoughts of God, and if you have high thoughts of God, you'll have low thoughts of yourself. You're not to vaunt before him. And when we have the right notions of the divine majesty, we shall be as worms in our own thoughts and creep as worms into his presence. We can never have a fit opportunity to reflect upon ourselves and consider how basely we have revolted against him and how graciously we have been restored to him, as the gospel affords us greater discoveries of God's nature and so enhances our reverence of him, so it helps us to a fuller understanding of our own vileness and weakness, and therefore is proper to engender humility. The more spiritual and evangelical, therefore, of any service is, the more humble it is. In other words, he's saying, as we meditate on the attributes of God, as we meditate upon the greatness of God, it should humble us and break us, and it should take us down from the high position in which we place ourselves. And the higher we regard God, the lower we'll regard ourselves, so that every act is an act engendered with humility, spiritual, evangelical. Any service is done in humility. Well, I think it's a fitting quote for what I'm saying. If I am overwhelmed by God's grace, if I'm overwhelmed by God's greatness, how can I be ungracious to others? If I have to deal with a speck, say with a sinful act of wrongdoing, I must come, as it were, humbly. I must come softly. I must come wisely. I must come prayerfully. I must come tenderly. I must come in all humility, being aware of the dangers that, but for the grace of God, there go I. So as we see the greatness of God, and as we're humbled by that very greatness, we take upon ourselves this evangelical duty to inspect the speck in someone else's eye. Then we must do it carefully, tenderly, lovingly, because we too are sinners falling short of the glory of God. I think that's what Jesus means there. I think that what Jesus is saying is exactly that. If you are judgmental and critical, you have not understood the grace of God. You have not understood how he has been gracious to you. And God is saying, I won't have to use my holiness as the measuring rod. Your own words will condemn you. You will be measured against how you judged others. There's also another consideration, I believe, here. And that's in verses 3 to 5. It's the contrast between the plank and the speck. Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when all the time there's this plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, am I the only one that has a plank in my eye? Or sometimes it's a speck in my eye. Jesus says, when it comes to the business of judging others, of discriminating, then you have to be careful, that as you deal with that person, there isn't something offensive in you that causes that person to say to themselves, well, here he is looking at this small fault, and look at his fault and the size of his fault. How dare he come and speak to my speck while this plank is in his own eye? I think Jesus here speaks of a human phenomena, if you like, in regard to our fallen nature. We are especially sharp, aren't we? We are especially keen to see flaws in others. We can spot them a mile away. We can spot the smallest, and especially if it's of a critical and judgmental heart, we can spot the smallest speck in the other person's eye. Our difficulty is seeing ourselves as God sees us, or even seeing ourselves as others see us. Seeing what Jesus calls the plank in our own eye, we have such a way of justifying our actions to make them look favorable to our cause, or passing over faults that are plainly and clearly there, or finding scapegoats, or playing the blame game. It's so important as believers to first of all assess the plank in our own eye, to humbly pray, search me, O Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. In other words, our first and primary concern, our first work, if you like, as we walk before the Lord, is to examine ourselves primarily. To examine ourselves before God on our knees. To examine ourselves before the Word of God as we read. To ask the Spirit of God to search us. And in searching us, to bring to the surface that which has been hidden to us, unseen by us, or excused by us. My duty, my first duty of all, is with myself. And then, and only then, do I seek the speck that must be removed in the other person's eye. And often, as a pastor, you do this with great reluctance. And one of the hardest things in the church is the discipline that is necessary that the church remain faithful to Jesus Christ, whether it is a doctrinal necessity of discipline or whether it is a moral and ethical failure, but it must be done. No matter how reluctantly, it must be done. In other words, Jesus is not saying that the fellow with the speck in his eye is to get away with it entirely just because it's small. The plank and the speck is rather humorous, isn't it? Probably it might have drawn a laugh from the congregation. It's even bizarre. Here is the ophthalmologist, and he is about to do a delicate eye surgery. But strangely, the plank in his eye is so large, it makes it exceedingly difficult to see, let alone operate. And every time he draws close, the plank bumps the head of the one who has the speck. To say nothing of the consternation of the one with the speck seeing the plank coming toward him. Now, does that mean that the fellow with the speck should go, as it were, scot-free? No, but only to be dealt with when we have first checked ourselves and the plank in our eye. Early in my ministry, I can tell you, I was increasingly frustrated. There would be a problem in the church, and of course, I'm still wet behind the ears, and there's still a little wetness there yet. But anyway, there's a problem in the church. So I would take the deacon along, and we would make the necessary visit to deal with the problem at hand. And sure enough, during the visit, You would state the problem and you would seek to arrive at a solution or a confession or repentance. And what frustrated me was this: the person knew that the best defense was an offense. And he would then turn it on its head and he would direct the attention to my flaws as a minister and to my mistakes or whatever they were in his own mind, something in me. And we could never solve the problem. It was exasperating. I'd leave the house with my whole mission aborted. The focus somehow shifted from the speck to the plank, or at least that's how they regarded it. But you see, in time, I got a little wiser. And when I would visit and have such a situation, I said, yes, we're going to have to deal with that plank in my eye, but right now I'm here about the speck in your eye. So let's deal with one problem at a time. But the speck must go. Well, people are sometimes very shifty, aren't they? We're all flawed in some way or other. And as one of these fellows would say to me, he would say, the best defense is an offense. He says, when someone comes to me, I attack. Yeah, but that's not what Jesus said. It's very difficult. But brothers and sisters, if someone comes to you, says, brother or sister, listen, and they're not one who's super critical, if you like, super judgmental of what Jesus thought. But if someone comes to you and says, you know, there's something that is... you need to deal with. What do you do? Do you say, yeah, this hurts, but thank you. I appreciate that. Or do you make it as difficult as possible for the pastor, the deacon, or whoever, the brother or sister, even your Christian husband or your Christian wife, and says, look, there's a problem here. We need to deal with the problem. What do you do? I remember preaching about Ben-Hadad, and I remember preaching about Ahab when he defeated Ben-Hadad, and then he didn't kill Ben-Hadad, and the prophet who was there, I don't know if you recall it, but the prophet who was there at the time, and the prophet said to one of the people after the victory of Ahab, and Ahab had let Ben-Hadad go, and he shouldn't have let Ben-Hadad go. And the prophet, remember, he said to somebody, he said, strike me. And the fellow refused to do it. And as a result, a lion ate him. Remember that in the Old Testament? And then the other fellow came along and he said, strike me. And the fellow struck him and with the sword, and now he was cut and he had a bandage, so he could go to Ahab and say, I was in the war too there. And then he prophesied to Ahab, you shouldn't have let that man go. And God will judge you for that. Well, listen, if I need striking, strike me. Right? If I need striking, don't withhold the sword. I know it's difficult. It's more difficult for you than probably for me. But at least, brothers and sisters, let's be open with one another. It's important, isn't it? It's important that we just don't let, even if it's the speck go by. Or if it's the plank. And to make sure that we say, brother, you have a real plank in your eye. Or if you've come along now and you're in the church and you're super critical about the way the preacher preaches, and you're super critical about the dean, you're super critical about this person and that person, and nothing fit, somebody better come along and say, hey, you have an attitude here, a real attitude. You are sinning against what Jesus says here. But oh, blessed are the wounds that come from the saints. Bless you. If you see as a pastor that I'm getting off the track somewhere, you come along. Come alongside. And you speak to me. Now we come to verse 6. Do not give to dogs, he says. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. We close on this verse because the next section, of course, takes us to in another direction. But he says, if you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Pigs, you know, can really tear you to pieces. Boy, if you ever get in a pig pen and they start to stampede, you're done for. Dogs were unclean, weren't they? They were unclean things. Not like the dogs we have as pets today. The dogs roamed the streets, and sometimes they roamed them in packs. They were to be feared. And, of course, they were always starving because no one was feeding them, and so they could rip and tear and eat anything they could get their hands on. But what is Jesus saying here? How does this fit with what's in the rest of the passage? Do not be judgmental. Is this part of the whole here? Well, he's saying almost the opposite of what he said previously. He's saying the converse side. Doesn't a coin have an obverse and then there's a converse? I think so. But he's saying the opposite side. What is the opposite side? Well, many believers are in danger of failing to discriminate at all. And especially today. If you go into Faith Bookstore, and I like Faith Bookstore, and they have some good books, but there are other things that just knock you right on top of the head. You say, what is that doing here? Christians have make judgments about books and recommend books that might need to be read so that they can be confronted, but not as, this is a super book that will really help you. This is really a great book. This is really, there's no discrimination. There are those who Jesus is saying, I believe in this verse, they make no judgments at all. They never smite, if you like. And doing so, they're finding both their words and their message is trampled underfoot because they've made no discrimination. They're a hostile crowd ready to tear them apart. As I said, dogs and swines, regarded as unclean animals, they could be vicious. They could eviscerate you as well. And Jesus commanding his disciples not to share gospel truths with persons who are persistently vicious, irresponsible, unappreciative. You don't have to go on and on and on as they take the best of your arguments and rip and tear and insult your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I like what Rabbi Zacharias, I don't know if I can remember it now, but he was making the statement this morning that the truth, he says, which you teach, he said, if the will is not in a person, they'll take that very truth and they will misuse it and turn it against you. Stephen and I had our little desk out there in the front on one occasion. He'll remember this occasion. We had our little gospel tracts there passing out, and a Rastafarian came along, and he began to argue with us. And, of course, we argued back and forth, nothing like a good religious argument. And he got more bizarre all the time, and he got more hostile all the time. And in the course of the conversation, I mentioned the Son of God, and he said, oh, you mean that sun that goes through the sky? And then you realized you're just casting your pearls before swine. We ask him simply to move on, please. There is nothing further to discuss when you become that ignorant and when you become that stupid. See, and just quickly, Jesus says, don't pass, put your gravel before the swine. He says, don't put your pearls before the swine. Oh, we have these great riches. We have these wonderful riches. We have these pearls that God has given us, that Jesus Christ has come into the world, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect, righteous life for us, that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that our sins were given to him and his righteousness was given to us, and we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have eternal glory and the indwelling. These are all pearls. These are all things that we want to give to the world and tell others. And then we discovered that as we give these things, not everybody wants to listen. Not everybody wants to hear. And there are some who have become so cynical that they simply mock and they turn upon us again. We need to see these wonderful pearls are not just cast everywhere, but we must have a discriminating heart. And secondly, we need to recognize that not all men will receive that revelation that we have received. Not all men will rejoice to hear it. Not all men will come along and embrace it. That doesn't mean that every time we speak the gospel truth to someone that they might not oppose, and they might not be cynical, and they might not be angry. And that doesn't mean we can't speak a second and perhaps a third time. But perhaps there comes a point when we have to leave them, "You have heard." You remember the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts, he shook off the dust from his feet and said, "I will go to the Gentiles. And you have heard, and you've heard the message, and you take the pearls and you choose, you turn against it every time, you try to stop the Gentiles from entering the kingdom. I will go to the Gentiles." That's the end of the book of Acts. I think there are some who we are not to share the word of God with. They're cynical. They love moral decay. You remember when Jesus stood before Herod? He stood there in the purple robe, the crown of thorns on his head, or whatever. Perhaps it hadn't come at that point. I have to remember. But when he stood before Herod, and Herod was delighted to see him, and what did Herod say? He wanted to see some of the miracles that Jesus did. He wanted to see Jesus do some wonders for him, like as if he was some court jester of some kind. And how did Jesus answer Herod? He said nothing. He said nothing to Herod. Herod has debauched. Come to that place where he's contemptible. Come to that place where he doesn't even have a serious thought anymore. All he wants to do is be entertained. Sounds like our world today, doesn't it? And we're not to judge, as it were, all dogs and all swines too quickly. Many have been convinced who were the sharpest critics. Many have been convinced who were the most hurtful. God in his timing has called them at a later date. And even if we can't speak anymore, perhaps we can live and so live that their cynical attitude is drawn by a life of love that is lived for Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus was rejected by the Jews. And as he comes near to the end of his ministry, how do we find Jesus as he is dealing with the rejection that has come upon him, and how he has given his word and given his truth? And it's not that Jesus didn't expect it, but he cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he weeps for Jerusalem. He says, "How often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." So he can at least shed a tear anyway. But I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is teaching, don't be overly judgmental. Don't be as one who's finding fault in everything and in every place. But on the other hand, he says, do discriminate. There is a place for you to discriminate, for you to be thoughtful and careful and responsible and strategic and wise as you give this glorious gospel to a world that does not want to hear it, because they are dupes of Satan. And you know they are dupes of Satan. And you know that you were a dupe of Satan. But oh, God was gracious to you and merciful to you. And so if you have to remove the speck, you do it in the light of his mercy and grace to you, a sinner, and to me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once again, we see the balance tonight, the balance between an overcritical and judgmental attitude the warning that is against it, and the realization, O Lord, that what measure we measure others will be measured to us, so that, Lord, you do not even have to bring forth your own righteousness and justice, although you will do so, but simply measure us by our words and how we judged others. And yet, O God, we see there is a place for judgment and there is a place for discrimination, and you warn us on the other side of the coin, as it were, that we are to discriminate, that we are, O God, to be, as it were, those who can separate the truth from the untruth, and that we are to be careful where we take this glorious gospel and how we present it to others. And, O Lord, we have found in presenting it to others, there are those who have been judgmental in the sense of their cynicism of what we're saying and debauched in their lives. And, O Lord, they would turn and rend the very pearls that are given. This takes great discernment, O Lord. Maybe we have to go back two or three times, but maybe there does come a time when we say, I have spoken, you have heard the message, you know what I believe, now I leave it in the hands of God. But Lord, we just pray that we can also come to a brother or sister who we see perhaps there is a fault, and there needs to be that first moment when they're spoken to, and we say to ourselves, if someone's speaking to us, listen, I'll hear this brother out. And if there's a fault, if there's a flaw here, instead of flying off the handle and trying to justify ourselves or to blame others, we say, you're right, brother. I'm going to take that to the Lord, and I'm going to deal with the Lord if it is a well-chosen stroke, Lord. Oh, what a blessing it is to have a church where discipline is practiced, even though there are people who think that's not true. But, oh Lord, we know what happens if discipline is not practiced. Anarchy takes its place, Lord. And pretty soon, oh Lord, instead of bearing witness to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves, oh Lord, in such a state in which the world has entered in and now occupies the place that Christ alone should occupy. So, O Lord, as we have taken these scriptures tonight, we examine ourselves before you, and we just ask ourselves, have we become supercritical? Have we seen fault here when there was very little fault, because there are faults that we can pass over? Have we found something wrong in this corner and that corner and the other corner, and everything that happens now just doesn't seem right to our taste and to our eyes? We confess our sins to you, Lord. Oh, we confess our sin. We pray, O God, that as much as possible we will think good of others. As much as possible, O God, we will love others with a fervent love. As much as possible, O Lord, we'll overlook the little nitty-gritties that sometimes grind our gears, as it were. We'll just overlook that, Lord, and carry on blessing and loving. And when the time comes that it has to be dealt with, that you would give us grace and wisdom and prayerfully go, and then ask ourselves, first of all, is there a plank in my own eye? Is there something that needs to be dealt with, Lord? Search me, O Lord. Know this heart of mine. And then to go to the person in all humility. Say, brother, I want to share something with you. We do it privately, first of all. And then if the person will not listen, we may have to take some elders along. If they'll not listen, O Lord, to the elders, then we may have to take it to the church, ultimately, Lord. And if they'll not listen to the church, then, O Lord, they're regarded as those who are Gentiles and outside of the kingdom. We pray it doesn't come to that, Lord, but help us to be faithful and help us to be careful. We ask in Jesus' name.